If you'll take out this little insert in your bulletin before I begin, probation's door. It's called probation's door. You'll see some of the key texts there. And you'll also see some key questions that I would like for you to consider as we work our way through some of these texts. How can I find grace like Noah? Has God called me to do something special? How can I persevere despite the criticism of others? When will probation's door close for me? You know, you don't need to be worried about anybody else, right? For me. And have I taken refuge in the ark of safety yet? So you can just take out a pen or pencil and just write down your reflections as we start. Heavenly Father, we've been so blessed this morning. Thank you for the privilege now that we have of opening your word, and we ask that your spirit will guide us powerfully in our study. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been delivered from a very difficult, perhaps a life and death situation before? Raise your hand if you have. Life and death. Wow. That's a very large number. As I look around at some of your hands, I know some of those situations too. You know, I may have told you briefly this story before, but it fit in so nicely with what I want to talk about today, God's deliverance, that I have to share it with you once again. If you've heard it before, just bear with me. Maybe I can give a new nuance to it that you didn't hear the first time. When I was growing up, particularly in my teen years, my father was the proud owner of a Beechcraft Bonanza. Looks something like this. They don't make the V-tails anymore. And one day, we were traveling, flying from Twin Falls, Idaho, southern Idaho, down to Loma Linda. Now, if you're going to take a direct route, and you remember your geography of the United States, what is that going to take you across? Where? It's not going to be the ocean. Where? The mountain. What mountains? What? Not just any Sierras. Mount Whitney. Exactly. Now, some of you have climbed Mount Whitney. You know that it's way up there, isn't it? If you're going to climb from the desert, which was around 4,000 feet, something like that, to Mount Whitney, which is how tall, Brad? Like 14,000, something like that? You've got to put a lot of elevation on your aircraft. A lot of aircraft can't go that high. When you get that high, you really need, with clarity of thought and so on, to be able to operate an airplane, you need to have oxygen. But we were making that trip, and I was flying the airplane. The Beechcraft Bonanza has a very interesting feature. It has a column that comes straight out of the console, and then it has a wheel that can be rotated from one passenger to the other. If you're a private pilot, you know that left-hand side, that's where you want to be. That's where the pilot sits. But I was sitting on the right-hand side, and I had the steering wheel over on my side, and we were climbing, getting higher and higher and higher as we were approaching the mountains. We were probably about 13,000 feet when all of a sudden the engine quit. Now, unless you're a glider pilot, that's a very bad thing to have happen to you. If you're a pilot, you know that there are certain strategies that you need to implement immediately when that happens. You got to get the nose down. You got to establish your glide ratio. Because if you don't, if you stall out, you're going to drop like a rock. No glide at all. So my dad was very quick. Bring it over to his side. Start through. Make sure that he had that taken care of. Then the next thing he did was frantically find the little pages that gave you the hot engine start. And he went through all of those stages. He could not get that engine to go. Now what? There's a fairly decent glide ratio in that plane. And so he started to put it into a big loop away from the mountains, didn't want to try to land there, and out onto the desert. And round we circled from 14,000 feet down to 4,000 feet. I remember looking behind me and looking at my mother and my brother, and their eyes were as big as saucers. What is going to happen to us? Well, maybe there's an airport down there someplace. You know, we had the map spread out all over the place looking. No, can't make it to this. No, can't. No, no. No place that we could find an airport that we could land at. All right, there's got to be a highway out there someplace that we could land at, right? No, where we were, considering how far we could go with that current glide ratio, no highway. The only place we could land was in the desert. Someplace out there on the desert. So we got going, circling, praying. Oh, you talk about praying. We were beating on the doors of heaven. My dad, pretty cool under the circumstances. Finally, as we got close enough, we could see that there was some sort of a road down there. It looked like maybe we could line up and land on that road. So very quickly we checked around, you know, are there any electricity wires, anything that might get in our way? Didn't know how to figure out whether the wind was blowing and what direction it was blowing and so on. You had to take that into calculation. And he got his landing gear down, which is one of the things that a lot of people forget to do in crisis situations. No, the wheels were down, and he was lined up at the very last, getting ready to come down onto that road. Were we going to make it safely? How in the world were we going to notify people? It was a long hike from there to the nearest settlement, way out there in the desert. And as we came in, made that final approach, all of a sudden my dad said, "We need to do something. I'm going to go through that checklist again, the hot start." And he went through it very quickly, turned the ignition, or actually you powered on with your finger, and the engine coughed and sputtered, and all of a sudden it picked up power. And I remember looking down, and you could see the whites of the jackrabbit's eyes. That's how close we were to the ground. I mean, they were all around there. Put the power in, pulled out, and up we went. Within 100 feet of landing out there in the desert. God delivered us. I believe that. We have, as a family, a real faith experience to go through, and some of you may as well. You know, the Bible is full of stories of deliverance. Israel from Egypt, Daniel from the lion's den, Mordecai from the gallows of Haman, Peter and Paul from prison. But I'd like to suggest that the greatest rescue of them all is found in the story of Noah. So join me today in reflecting on Noah's deliverance from a worldwide flood and the implications that it has for your life and for mine. Our scripture reading begins there where we had our morning scripture, Genesis, the 6th chapter. Turn with me there if you don't already have your Bibles open. Genesis chapter 6. Thank you, Aubrey, by the way, for reading that for us. I'm going to start with verse 7. She started with verse 9, but we'll start with verse 7. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air." Notice it doesn't say anything about the fish, right? "For I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What God saw when he looked down on this planet some 1,500 years after Satan had taken control was not a pretty picture. Verse 5 tells us that the thoughts of man were so great that it was evil continually. Their thoughts were only, even the great thoughts of those antediluvians, was only of evil continually. Things were so bad that God had to intervene, and he had to do something to stop this cascade of lawlessness that was threatening to destroy this planet. There was, however, one person that stood out from the rest like a beacon in a storm. A man of sterling character. Noah, the Bible says, the 10th descendant of Adam, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I was intrigued by that thought. He found grace. God is gracious, isn't he? When Moses met him on Mount Sinai, you remember the Lord described himself. He said, I am merciful and gracious. I am long-suffering. I'm abounding in goodness and truth. I keep mercy for thousands. I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. But notice, just because God is merciful and gracious doesn't mean that grace, that grace is automatically applied to the sinner. There's something he or she has to do. What did Noah have to do according to verse 7? What did he have to do? He had to believe. Well, it doesn't say that, but that's certainly true. What does it say that he had to do, though? In verse 7. Verse 8. Yeah, he did. He had to find it. He had to find grace. Do you ever think of that? I hadn't, until I was thinking about Noah. He had to find grace. He had to look for it, had to search for it, had to ask for it. That looking and that asking involves a surrender on our part of our wills and desires to his. And when we do, God is swift to grant us his cleansing power. Can you say amen? We have to search for it. We have to ask for it. And then that grace becomes our grace. Because Noah found the grace he was looking for and walked with God just as his great-grandfather Enoch had done. Verse 9 concludes that he was just and he was perfect in his generations. Now notice the progression that we see here of Noah. First of all, he recognized his sinful condition. That goes without saying. But then he sought God's mercy and God's forgiveness. He looked for it actively. And what was God's response as a result of his searching after it? Can you click it? Thank you. God justified him and declared him perfect. Now, I want to suggest to you today that that is precisely what he wants to do for us this morning, for every one of us here today. If you've come to worship today searching for God's forgiveness and cleansing, you, my friends, have come to the right place. That's exactly what Jesus came to this earth to provide, mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. He stands ready to forgive every one of us of our sins and to declare us justified, which means just as if I'd never sinned. That's the way he wants to treat us. Justified. Isn't God's grace amazing? What God proposed to do to solve the sin problem in Noah's day was a desperate act. A heart-wrenching decision beyond human comprehension. He was the one who had created that ball out there in space. He was the one who had terraformed it. He was the one who had planted it and put human beings created in his own image. To imagine now that he might have to do something as great as to destroy it is an act beyond understanding and comprehension. Mankind, however, would be given every opportunity. Verse 3 says that they would receive 120 years of probation to change their evil ways and repent. And who was it that was going to lead out in calling them to repentance? This one man, Noah. Peter, in his second letter, refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Now, I don't know that he did as much verbal preaching as he did just by the act of building that huge boat. That was preaching in and of itself. And it was a big boat. I read a number of books this past couple of weeks conjecturing about the construction of this ark. Verse 15 gives us the dimensions. You can read them there. The length of the ark was 300 cubits, width 50 cubits, height 30 cubits. Now, there's a lot of speculation out there in circles, scientific circles, biblical research circles, about the actual length of a cubit. I'm not going to bore you with all of that, except to say that it's somewhere between 18 and 36 inches. So that would make the ark a minimum of 450 feet long. 450 feet. But it could have been as long as 900 feet. As wide as 150 feet and as high as 60 feet. Now, those of you that know anything about boats, and some of you actually served on boats in the military, you'll know that that's not an unusual ratio. In fact, throw this next slide up there, if you would, please. Just for comparison, you know what boat that is? The Titanic. The Titanic was 825 feet long. 825 feet long. It was 93 feet wide. The U.S. battleship Missouri, 887 feet long. 105 feet wide, draft of 35 feet high. In this next slide, you see her with all of her guns blazing. There in the Korean War. Let me ask you this. Do you think that Noah's faith ever wavered as he was in the process of building this colossal boat? Sleepless nights when he tossed and turned and wondered, did I hear God right? Here I am, 500 years old. I'm devoting all of my time, my money, my credibility, everything to build what? A boat. God said something about rain. I have no idea what that is. Something about a flood. I've never seen so much as a drop of this stuff in my entire life. And he's talking about enough drops to cover the entire planet. It seems preposterous. He wouldn't be human if he didn't have some doubts, would he? Has God ever given you a task, asked you to do something that seemed larger than life, beyond your capability, stretching your faith to the breaking point? If so, then maybe you have a little bit of an idea of what Noah was going through. You know what it means to take that leap of faith. If so, but you were afraid to answer that call. We can learn from Noah's experience that whatever God asks us to do, he gives us the strength and the ability to accomplish it. So Noah pounded nails into the boards. He pounded thoughts into the heads of the people that gathered to gawk and guffaw at his creation. For 120 years, he pled with the onlookers to believe in the Lord their God, and he would save them. to turn from their evil ways and to enter into the ark of safety. Now it's possible, as Beth was speculating, that there were some converts that he made that died off in that progress of 120 years. But you know, my friends, by the time that the animals entered into the ark and the angel shut the door of that ark, there was not a single person on the planet that believed Noah enough to go into the ark and to escape the oncoming deluge. Speculation based on some very careful calculations in some of the books that I was reading that there were 2 billion people on the planet at that time. And not one of them listened to Noah enough to go into the ark. And so that's why I've subtitled this sermon, "The Worst Preacher Ever," based on his results. Surely some hearts must have been touched as the Holy Spirit brought home the message. Some people must have thought, hey, what if he's right? We certainly aren't living the way we should. I mean, look all around us, wars, murders, adultery, cruelty. And now this genetic engineering gone awry. God can't be happy with all this. No. Noah's making some good points here. Is God really going to end things as we know it? Does the Creator have a plan to deliver us from all of this? But you know, the minute those seeds were planted and began to germinate, there was criticism. There was withering attacks by scientists and religious leaders all about how it wasn't possible for what he was saying to happen could happen, couldn't take place. And those who were convicted gave up their beliefs. Is that any different today? Even today, among the masses of Christians in popular churches, there's a general discrediting of the Genesis account of a flood. A flood that scarred the face of the earth, created the mountain chains, the volcanoes, the great seas. I'm saddened to report that scientists and professors in our own denomination are endorsing naturalistic evolution as the best explanation of man's presence on this planet, rejecting the Genesis account of creation and a worldwide flood. They say it's merely a product of ancient myths and legends. Finally, the day came when that final nail was driven. The last board was sawed, the last animal corralled, the last sermon preached. Noah and his 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, hung up their tool belts. His wife and 3 daughters-in-law bade their final tearful goodbyes to family and friends. And the 8 of them entered into the ark. And the moment they entered into that ark, there was a bright flash of light and a being from heaven shut that massive door. Not only did they shut the door of safety in for Noah, but they shut the door, he shut the door of salvation, of probation for all of those in the antediluvian world. And then verse 10 tells us there how long they waited with bated breath. This is in chapter 7. Let's read it together. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. 7 days. In the 600th year of Noah's life, the 2nd month, the 17th of the month, the Bible says the foundations of the deep were broken, the windows of heaven were opened, and the waters prevailed exceedingly. And all the high hills on the entire earth were covered. No great mountains, no Mount Everest in those days, just nice hills And everything that moved on the earth died. There will come another day when probation's door for humanity will close. A second door of opportunity to salvation and deliverance from earth's immediate destruction. We read about it there in Revelation 8. Please turn with me as we begin to make application for our day now. Revelation 8. Let's start reading with verse 3. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. You remember back in the ancient tabernacle service where we had the incense from the altar that ascended? And how that was a symbol of the prayers of God's people ascending to God. The book of Hebrews tells us that after his death on Calvary, Jesus, our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, receives those prayers from his people. And he presents them to the Father. He's our high priest there in heaven. And it's his blood shed on Calvary that provides us full remission. Makes possible complete reconciliation with God. But here in Revelation 8, we see just the opposite occurring. You see, for almost 2,000 years since Jesus' death and resurrection, his intercession has continued. Now the censer with the incense is thrown, it's hurled to the earth as a sign that Christ's mediatorial work is finished. Every human on the planet has made up their mind whether to serve Jesus or not. Those who are walking with God will pass through this door without hesitation. No matter the criticism, no matter the opposition, whether it comes from family or friends, spouse, children, they are following Jesus. They have committed. The time has come, you see, to put an end to sin, to wickedness, to overwhelming evil and its terrible effects. And it is now that we see being proclaimed that message over there in Revelation 22 and verse 11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. This last week, up at a camp out at Bucks Lake, I had the privilege of joining a group up there, and we talked about this subject, and I asked them to provide me some input that I could share with you today. This insight from one of our young members was just very powerful. He said, think of someone who has broken a law of the state and is given probation. Think of Jesus as the probation officer. While on probation, certain rules and stipulations are the conditions of your parole, as specified by the judge. You're given a period of time to show whether you are interested in complying with these conditions. If not, the judge is required. He's required to sentence you to prison. During your probation, the probation officer is there to keep track of you, to help you, to give you counsel and encouragement. His job is to keep you on the straight and narrow so you will successfully complete your time and be released to full freedom with all of the rights of citizenship. I want to thank Ryan for that insight. Never thought of it that way. And so, my friends, for a period of 40 days, Niagara Falls was pouring on this earth. So horrendous was a storm that descended that even Satan and his hosts feared for their lives, according to Peter, Acts, and Prophets, the very first chapter there. Even a boat as well made and seaworthy as the ark could never have survived the forces of nature unleashed if it hadn't been for God's protective hand. Although destruction was on every side, as Psalm 91 says, promises, no evil could befall them, no plague could come near their dwelling, but he will give his what? Angels charge over you, and they will bear you up. And they must have been working overtime. The same is true in the events just ahead of us in this earth. Beginning with the seven trumpets of Revelation 18, or 8 rather, and continuing through 16, we see there the bowls of plagues coming along. We see the trumpets being poured out. We see a cataclysm in nature. We see a burning mountain cast into the sea. Read about it. We see a plague of locust-like creatures. We see this huge army that's terrorizing the earth. Malignant sores. Sun scorching the earth. Darkness on the throne of the beast. And then this massive earthquake. An earthquake that sinks every mountain. Inundates every island. Wow, what's that going to be like? Yes, the flood of Noah's day was overwhelming, but death and destruction were swift for those people. The Bible predicts, however, that after the close of human probation, there will be a whole sequence of events, as we've just depicted here, that will turn our earth into a vast wasteland, something that could only be envisioned in our worst nightmares. The time allotted for this to take place is most likely, in the study that I've done, over a period of 3.5 years. Probably not much longer than that, hopefully shorter than that, because there's that statement that says, the whole earth would not survive if it wasn't brought short in righteousness. But here's the important thing. From Noah, we learn that the hand of the Lord will be upon his people. In the same way that he saved Noah and the ark and the people in the ark, he will preserve and he will rescue us. That passage is going to be so important to us. Recall to our memory over and over again, 1,000 will fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will see the fate of those who choose not to follow the Lamb, but you will not experience it. For God will be your shield and buckler. His power is sufficient. His strong arm is mighty to save. And then this thought that came out of our study group. During the flood of destruction, this planet is soon to experience, Jesus himself will be our ark of safety. His angels will be our companions. We will have nothing to panic about for those who are walking with him day by day, like Enoch did, like Noah did. There is nothing to fear for the future. Do you believe that, friends? Nothing to fear for the flood to come. Probation's close at the end of time is as real an event as was that door closing on the ark. Noah didn't know when it would come. Neither do we know when it will come today. But instead of worrying about it, worrying whether we're going to be ready for it, we can best spend our energy on developing a close personal relationship with Jesus. Loving each other and sharing our faith with as many as we possibly can so that they will come into the ark of safety. Now, I know some of you are going to say, I've tried that. Nobody seems to be interested. My friends, there will come a time, and it can't be very far off, when people will be very interested in what you have to say. Do you know when 9/11 occurred, the doors of churches throughout America were bursting down, broken down, as it were, with people flooding the churches? The same has been true with this financial crisis that we're going through right now. Attendance in churches across America, way high. Why is that? It's because people recognize that there's only true safety to be found in Christ. We may feel inadequate in our attempts to share Jesus with our neighbors and friends, but we can be sure of one thing. God will be with us. And we will never be as bad a preacher as Noah was, because God has some incredible things in store. Our only safety, my friends, is in the ark. And who is that ark? The Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, there may be some today here who need delivering. It may be deliverance from a bad habit, from an unfortunate relationship. It might be deliverance from doubt and unbelief about some of the things we've been talking about here. Oh Lord, we call upon your Holy Spirit. We pray that you will permeate our thoughts, that you will develop that strong faith like Noah had. We ask that you will deliver us with your strong right hand, that you will be in our midst, not just while we're here in church, but as we go through our work week, as we're struggling with issues of finance, of finding a job in a very difficult job market. Lord, you have promised to be our deliverer, our true and strong defense. And so we call upon you with faith, the faith of Noah. And we believe, Lord, that you will open that door of safety now, that we can come in and we can find that refuge that our heart longs for in this world where there's so much problem and so many difficulties. Thank you for being our God, for rescuing us, and for those days that we know are just ahead of us, taking our hand and leading them through, knowing that you are ever at our side. We thank you for hearing our prayer. We look forward with anticipation to what you have in store for us this week. In the name of Jesus, amen.